And if you have not already done so, please turn to Galatians in your Bibles to chapter 4. This month we want to think about the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming. The word Advent reminds us of this. An Advent is the arrival of a noble person or a noble event. So some of you either have or are awaiting the advent of your wedding day, and you are hoping that it's eventual or actual. Or some, today there's a baby shower today after the service for one of our families, the advent of the birth of a child. Some of you are awaiting the advent of graduation eventually, right? It's a coming, a noble coming of a person or an arrival of an event. And of course, the Advent season remembers the first arrival of Jesus when he came to this earth. And we take time to reflect on God doing something about our darkness and sending us his only Son. And that arrival, which kicks off a ministry that leads to our salvation. And yet, we don't just stop there. As amazing as that is, we remember that there is yet another Advent on the calendar of God's plan. That in the scriptures it speaks of another coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a maybe, and it's not a I hope so. It's an eventually, because it's set. It's a date that is set. And Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 gives us an opportunity to look at this plan and to slow down a little bit. We've been taking large chunks of scripture. We want to slow this down and for a few weeks pay attention to some of the features of God's planning. Today we're going to look at the feature of God's perfect timing. God has perfect timing. And I wonder this morning if you're going through a season of waiting personally. You're looking for God to help you through something that you're waiting on him to resolve, or you're hoping in something that God will allow you to participate in, and you're having to be patient and wait on the Lord's timing for things. And we're going to talk about the fact that while God's timing is not easy for us to take, because we're not built like him, right? We're frail. While our timing is not his timing is always complete and perfect, and we can trust it. In fact, God's perfect timing in the past proves that his timing for the future is just as perfect. And by looking back on Jesus' first coming, it gives us confidence that at just the fullness of time, at just the right time, God will send his Son again. So I'm going to introduce, by reading all seven verses of this text, a whole lot of truth that we're not going to necessarily get into all today. In the coming weeks, we will unfold this, but we will look at the matter of God's timing and how it relates to us this morning. So let's look at chapter 4. God's word, verses 1 through 7, here's what it says. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We hope to unpack the rich meaning of this passage little by little over the course of many of our December Sundays. Next Sunday, and we will include this coming Saturday, we have an outreach opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with song and with friendship and in the message of the devotion. And we ask you to consider inviting loved ones to come and hear why it is we sing at all and why our heart sings for Christ Jesus. And this will be wrapped around it, will be Galatians chapter 4, and today I want to draw attention to God's timing, looking at the phrase, but when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come. And I want us to think about the implications of that statement and how it relates to what God puts in motion. But first, we have to be fair and look back on, we're dropping into the middle of this like we're in the 101st Airborne, and there's stuff that came before it, and there's stuff that's going to come after it. And what puts us right here in Galatians chapter 4, he starts off by talking about heirs and servants and sons. And some of this may be a little bit confusing. And so I just want to take a moment to give us a little bit of context of what's happening. And it will be a simple context. It will be quick, all right? So those who know the intricacies of Galatians 1 through 3, bear with me. I'm going to disappoint you, all right? If you could advance my slide, I'm not getting work out of this. The Galatians were a group of believers that had come to Christ, and at some point after the Apostle Paul had left, and they came back, or a word came back to him that they were being deceived by false teachers. These false teachers were teaching some form of law, saying to be right with God, you have to practice the law of God. You have to do certain things to practice the law of God. That's where your righteousness is going to come from. And they were buying it. They were believing it. And Paul hears about this, and he wants to take a hammer to that glass ornament. All right? And he's going to shatter it right away in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. He explains that the true people of God, the true sons of Abraham, are those who trust Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah, that Abraham trusted by faith. And he was counted righteous because he trusted God, not because he fulfilled the law. The law is not bad. The law has a purpose. It has a couple of purposes, and one of the things that it's going to do is teach us that we can't measure up to God's righteousness. It's going to hold God's people like a guardian holds a servant who is actually a son. And in the Roman household, a son, when they were born, it was like, well, you are my son, and you will be my son, but not yet. You've got some learning to do. And so they would be treated like any other slave in the house, and their job was to get some schooling, to grow up and gain an education, to become a man ready to inherit the household responsibilities. And therefore, a guardian had to look over them and make sure that this was being done right. The law of God is that guardian for the people of God until the Son of God comes and makes us all sons, is the argument that Paul is making here in chapter 4, at the very beginning in verses 1 and 2. The law showed God's people that we need a better redeemer, because the law is not good enough to do that. Jesus came, by the way, and fulfilled the law. A way where we failed to, he fulfilled it. And so to prepare God's people for the day of adoption as sons, a day in which a Roman father would declare, this is my son, and he has all the rights and honors and privileges of sonship. And he has a right to inherit my household and do business in my name, that day was set by God. Look real quick in verse 2. This son who is a servant at this point is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. That set date was a legal action in Rome. The father would set that date on the calendar and say, not before then, but right then, this transfer is going to be made. The father gets to decide when the son is ready to be a son. And I'm going to be in trouble, but hang with me. I don't want to water this down and neutralize it in terms of gender. He's not saying sons and daughters, but he's not excluding women. In this culture, a woman couldn't inherit anything. It had to go through men. So sisters, do you hear what God is saying when he says that Christ Jesus is making you a son? He's not belittling your gender. He's not trying to erase your womanhood. He's saying you are a full inheritor of God's inheritance towards his children. And he's not going to cheapen that by saying sons and daughters in a culture that would have not looked up at daughters like sons. He's saying all the men and women who trust in Jesus Christ are treated by God as a son. That's an elevation. I just want to make sure we're honoring God and his word and his intent and what he's saying so that you can have confidence that you are in Christ a full inheritor of all that God promises his children. That's good news. But that's the argument here that he's making, is that there's a timing for everything. And right now, you know, the people of God, while the law was there before Jesus came, the law's purpose was to prepare the people of God to look toward a Messiah. And when the fullness of that time came, God sent his son to accomplish these things. Why would you ever go back to the old system? The old system was meant to set up this. There's no going back. It's very similar to the argument of the book of Hebrews. And what we see when he says, when the fullness of time had come, we recognize the plan of God is happening right on schedule, doing everything that it's supposed to. And if we were to look at other scriptures, we'd discover that God's timing is always perfect. And here are some ways in which it's perfect. I want to look at a few ways in which it's perfect. First of all, God's perfectly timed preparation. God is perfect in his preparation. The date of our adoption as sons was as precise as the set date of this adoption ceremony that he talks about in verse 2. Jesus didn't show up as a backup plan. Okay, I'm a musician, and I want to be careful, but I'm really good at some things and really bad at others. I'm one of those musicians who has strong strengths and strong weaknesses. Like, the weaknesses are pronounced. So I try to stay in my lane. And one of the lanes that I don't like to get into is improvisation. You give me a set piece of music or a rehearsed piece of music, you throw me something that I can work on and I can lock it in and keep it. But if you just say, make it up as you go, that's trouble for me. I don't improvise well. I don't make up as I go along very well. It's just not a strong suit of mine. And in this case, in the plan of history, Jesus is not an improvisation where the world's falling apart unbeknownst to God and his plans, because they got all turned upside down, and God's like, oh, you know what, I need to figure out a solution fast. Sending a son sounds good, go. That's not how Jesus' coming to earth happens. And it wasn't just some inspired idea in the middle of the journey. I drive my wife crazy sometimes because what I say I want for dinner in the morning is not what I like to have for dinner in the evening. And she'll be like, I'm going to the grocery store. What do you need? And then she'll go get it. And then I'll be like, you know what I'm in the mood for tonight? And then it's totally different from what you got at the store. And that's just wrong, right? That's not God, though, when it comes to our salvation, because he's not playing around and his appetite doesn't change. He has been set on rescuing his children and making them sons, so that we can inherit God's riches and his kingdom to serve him forever. And that was not plan B, and it's not some inspired idea along the way. You know, it'd be better if I just did this. That's not the way it is. It is the fullness of time. This has been set, and if we look at the scriptures, it has been set for a long time. Before time, you might say. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see it up on the screen, he says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before he said, let there be light. This was God's plan. Well, what is the plan? That we, his creatures made in his image, should be holy and blameless before him, to live dedicated lives to God. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. There it is again. Through Jesus Christ, not through the law, through Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's what he wanted to do, according to his purpose, according to the purpose of his will. Before God said, let there be light, he planned to make us his sons through the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that causes all kinds of questions to enter our minds sometimes and think, well, then who's really in control of things? Well, God is. And how we relate to that is hard for us to put our minds around all of this. Just take this fact that this is not plan B. God has been planning this since before he created the world in which we live. And it's his will, and his will is good. Because God is good. I take that by faith. God worked this preparation, by the way, throughout the scriptures then. Once time got started, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we get Genesis chapter 1, and God makes Adam and Eve, and it's not very long before sin breaks the relationship between man and God, as well as all other kinds of relationships. And that separation creates a longing in which God is going to fulfill. He tells Eve when he's pouring out the curses on them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there will come a seed from you, from the woman, there will come a seed from the woman who will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will crush his heel. And that's the first hint that God has got a rescue plan. Ephesians 1 tells us the plan was before the start of the world, but now you're seeing it in live time in Genesis 3:15, that this woman is going to give birth to somebody who's going to crush the one who has caused all this problem. And so for generation after generation after generation, boys are born and they think maybe this is the one, and clearly they're not, because they're evil, they're sinners. But eventually God plucks a Chaldean, a premature Babylonian named Abraham, and says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. An offspring will come through you. And so God begins to narrow down his plan, not because he's changing it, but he's revealing it with a little bit greater specificity. And then throughout Abraham's children, Isaac and Jacob, we get a little bit more and a little bit more specificity until we come, you got to really fast forward, but you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and you have King David. And God tells King David, I'm going to build a house through you, a household. I'm going to establish a king through one of your descendants who's going to rule my kingdom forever. And David spent the rest of his life looking forward to the day in which God would seat his Lord. And throughout Israel's history, here comes another king. Maybe he's the one. And then clearly he's not. Well, maybe he's the one. And clearly he's not. And so here they are, hundreds of years later, still waiting and looking forward to God providing this king. And along the way, you get the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, God gives a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 to him and actually establishes a time frame that if we look at this time frame carefully, is going to lead to the timing of Jesus' arrival. He says that there's going to be a period of 70 weeks. And these weeks represent years. Not our Julian calendar years of 365 days, but the Jewish calendar year of 12 months of 30 days. And so there's these sets of years, and there's going to be an announcement made at that time, back then, and it was made by King Cyrus, that the Jews who were in Israel's in Babylonian captivity will be able to go home to Jerusalem and rebuild it. King Cyrus makes that declaration. And from the time of that declaration, a period of 69 sets of 7 years will go through. And then there will come one, an anointed one, who shall be cut off and have nothing, verse 24 says. An anointed one, a messianic one, will come and he will be cut off and have nothing. He'll die. If you were to follow that chain of events and follow that calendar from the day that Cyrus makes this announcement to the year of Jesus' death, you get approximately 33 AD. There's a time frame that's set long before Jesus arrives into the earth, before John the Baptist arrives in the earth, before all of these people that we've been reading about and following in the Gospel of Mark, before they ever arrive. God has put all these things in motion. Why? Because he's doing preparation exactly the way he wants to. He's setting it all up precisely the way he wants to. God's timing is always perfect. Even the preparation is perfect. And I want us just to recognize that God's salvation plan for us to give us hope and to give us peace with God is not random. And it's not a response to things out of his control, but it's all part of his plan. It's a plan that stretches beyond our lifetimes and our scales, but it's a plan and it's perfect. I wonder, have you taken time as a believer in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, have you taken time to trace this plan before? You ever taken time to just think about God's big plan for all of us as revealed in the scriptures? This is a gospel story that we should probably acquaint ourselves with. Could you sit down with somebody who's never known these people and explain from the first man all the way to the second Adam that there was this promise of salvation for us that has been given through Jesus perfectly? Not only is God's timing perfect, but in terms of preparation, it's perfect in its provision. He comes at just the right time. Not only the fullness of time, meaning he fulfills, he fills up, the plan of God, the preparation of God. He fills the expectation of God. He is the best perfect provision at just the right time. Several years ago when my kids were little, we still do this. We pick somebody in the family and we go, and that's our assigned gift recipient. And so my daughter had me. She was just a little girl at the time, and she had me. And I was looking to get a steering wheel cover for my car, because it was like a leather steering wheel and ice cold in the winter. And so I was looking for something that would keep my hands warm, and because real men don't wear gloves. I mean, I didn't say that. I'd be a hypocrite if I did. But I was wanting something, and I remember she got it for me. It was even wrapped in a circle. And so I got it, and I went, I hope this has nothing to do with cars. And then she looked at Mom like she had betrayed her. And no, it was just a dad joke. It was just the right gift for what I needed at just the right time, December, when it gets cold. I remember in December many years ago, I was working as a resident director at Cedarville University. I was a resident director of the Hill. I had four dorms, and we took up a coin collection that year to help give a donation to the building of what then was the new Bible Center. And so over $1,200 in coins was raised. But I had, at the time, buckets and buckets, and my wife's already laughing, buckets and buckets of coins. And we went to a White Elephant gift exchange, and do you know what they gave me at the White Elephant gift exchange? An automatic coin sorter. You know, White Elephant gift exchange is supposed to be a junk exchange, right? Like, here's my junk, you give me your junk, it all's junk, right? They gave me an automatic coin sorter. This is marvelous. It's going to save me so much time. And I was actually excited, which was the strategic mistake, because then somebody's like, we should steal that from them, and they did. And I'm not bitter, but it took a whole 8 to 10 hours strewn all over the pool table in the lounge. One penny, one penny, one penny. I counted that $1,200 by hand and rolled it. The sorter had a roller, an automatic roller that it fell into. The perfect gift at the perfect time. May I suggest to you, there's been no greater gift and no better timed gift than when Jesus came to this earth and entered our darkness politically at the right time. If you know anything about the history and the politics of Rome and that era, other than today, there probably has been no historical era where the conditions were as ripe as they are now for the gospel to spread as rapidly as it could. Rome had perfected a travel system so that roadways, you could travel all over the known world safely and quickly. We still have Roman roads that we travel on that they built that are still better than the roads we see. All right, you could get anywhere in the world because of the safety that they could provide and the system that they provided. And then you had an era in which there was a common language, Koine Greek. So you could communicate all over the world that you could travel to. The gospel could go out from people who knew the common language no matter where they went. Our missionaries, one of the first struggles they have when they go somewhere is you have to learn the language. That's not easy. Well, you didn't have to learn the language. You already had it. You're like pre-armed for the gospel to spread. What perfect timing that was for Jesus to enter at that moment, politically. Genealogically, it's the right time. Joseph is his earthly father. And Joseph, we can see in the Gospel of Luke, we can trace Joseph's lineage to David. The genealogy is solid. And Mary's lineage to David is also marked in Luke chapter 2. So you have a man betrothed to marry Mary, his wife, and both of them have bloodlines that take you back to David. And didn't God say that's what he was going to do? His preparation comes together perfectly. Then you have the spiritual timing, which is perfect, because boy, are we a people walking in darkness at this hour that Jesus arrives. In the text itself here in Galatians, look at how it describes us. When the fullness of time had come, verse 4, that follows the previous statement that says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were what? Enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were enslaved. We were trapped and can't get out of the nature that we have as sinners. Now, the influences that move sinners to sin more, because we're not more powerful than those forces. We are enslaved to those, as verse 8 would say, that by nature are not gods, demonic forces. We are a people walking in darkness without a light, bumping into each other. The law had 1,500 years to show its value by this point, and it hasn't saved one person. That's a bad record. If he was a coach, you'd fire him. Jesus came and fulfilled that law and made himself the acceptable sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin and to fulfill the requirement of righteousness. He is the qualified Son of God who can qualify us for sonship. He is, as verses 4 and 5 say, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He came for us, beloved, not for himself. He came for us. He submitted himself to the law and fulfilled it so that he could rescue those of us who are under the law's requirements. Why? Verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we can be included in God's family and serve God alongside our brother Jesus. He is the perfect gift to meet our profound need. There is no other gift that meets this need. The scriptures will not testify to any other gift that meets the need of man's separation from God. There is salvation in none other, but there is salvation in him. You see, those two things are true. There is no help or peace with God apart from Jesus, but in Jesus there is perfect peace with God. And his timing, this fullness of time, was to bring the full Savior, and this perfect timing of God also extends to all of his promises. Jesus' coming fulfills all kinds of promises that God made. And it's not the end of the line of all that God has promised. There are more promises to come. He has more things in store. So when we enter this Advent season, this season of Christmas, there's kind of three ways that you and I interact with it. There's three parts, you might say. The first part is that we anticipate Christ's coming. Part of why we celebrate Christmas is we take time to remember when Jesus entered this world in Bethlehem and was witnessed by the shepherds and was parented by Joseph and Mary and was worshipped by the Magi and by the angels when he arrived, though the Magi arrived later. But think of all of the saints of God that came before Jesus arrived, and what their lives might have been like, and how long they probably had to wait. Think of Noah and the hundreds of years he lived without a Christmas. Think of Abraham, who had the promise told to him three or four times. Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him with my own eyes. Think of Moses, David, Daniel, Isaiah, John the Baptist. Think of old Simeon, Luke chapter 2, after Jesus is born, and they go to the temple, and there's this man, Simeon, advanced in age. God told him, you're going to get to see him. And when he sees him, what does he say? Oh, I can die now in peace. The thing I've been waiting for my whole life, I got to see it. But boy, did he have to wait his whole life. That's a long time. You and I don't get to experience that in that way, but we sort of place ourselves back there, right? We kind of put ourselves in their shoes during this season, and we wait. In the same way that you wait to unwrap a present that's been under the tree for 3 weeks, or finally play the songs that you are now officially allowed to play without my critique. You're waiting, and that you put yourself in a season of waiting on purpose just to enter into that tension of learning to wait on God. And some had to wait their whole lives. And they were not disappointed, by the way, because they're with him now. You'd rather be them now than you now. The second way that we look at Advent or the Christmas season is we celebrate the arrival. They waited, and he arrived. And we praise the Lord that God did something about our sin and the darkness and the curse of the world in which we walk. The celebrations of Christmas Day, when Christmas comes, it's meant to be celebratory, even if you don't feel celebratory, because we remember that God did something massive about our need. He met it. He brought us kindness through Jesus Christ. And so we take the Christmas season as a time of celebration. I talked to one of our missionaries a couple years ago. How does your culture or your family observe Christmas? Are there any traditions you have? And they responded to me and kind of, they didn't pour cold water over my question. I was truly curious. They said, well, we don't really do a whole lot going up to Christmas Day because we sit and we wait. They don't light up the Christmas lights. They don't set all those things in motion 3 weeks in advance. They wait. And they wait, and they wait. And when Christmas comes, it's 12 days of partying, 12 days of celebration. He came, and they let loose. Now, I'm not saying that's how you should observe it, but isn't that a neat way to remember the tension? We're kind of the opposite. We get started early, and then on December 26th, it's like, why are there lights on? Why are there Christmas songs? You can't buy any Christmas ornament in any store. They're already selling shorts for the summer. Because we're a consumeristic culture. Sometimes we got to sit in it. Remember our Lord's good gift of Jesus. And I hope you take time. You don't have to spend to celebrate. But you can sing. And you can share the grace of God with gladness and joy. The third way is that we remember that this coming of Christ is to establish us as adoption as sons. And at verse 6 and 7... teach us anything, it's that there is now a season of waiting for His next coming, His next advent. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to wait patiently and productively so that we're not waiting paralyzed by fear or desperation or even some sort of laziness. We're eager to serve the Lord until He comes. And we're equipped to serve the Lord until He comes. And we walk in darkness no more. We have the light for our path that guides us. So as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ, which I hope we'll be able to talk more specifically about in the coming weeks, and as we look at Jesus, the perfect Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit, all these gifts of God that help us in this season of our lives, just a few things to remember about waiting. Few principles that we can draw from God's timing here and well beyond here in other scriptures. Number one, just the reality and the acceptance that God's timing is not like ours. He's not confined to our timeline and to our lifespan. He operates far beyond that, and He's good for doing that. It frustrates us perhaps, but God is not late if He doesn't answer things in our expected time frames. Peter will tell the church this in 2 Peter about the promises of God. If He hasn't come back yet, He's not slow. He's right on time. It's that His timing is not ours. A day is like 1,000 years to Him, and 1,000 years is like a day. He knows exactly when. He has another set date on the calendar. There's another fullness of time coming, and God's timing is simply not like ours. It's much longer than that, and we have to learn then, it is necessary that we learn how to wait. Waiting for God to fulfill His word is necessary sometimes, but it's not easy. And if you'll advance that, that's the next principle, that waiting is necessary, but it's not easy. God didn't say it was easy. In fact, He encourages us many times because He knows we'll get discouraged. He gives us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts so that we will cry out to God and remember that we are no longer servants, slaves, outside of God's family, but we are instead sons, set to inherit God's kingdom. And our responsibility now is to glorify God, learn all the lessons He wants to teach us, and enjoy Him. That's what we're here to do. He clearly wants us here for now. So we must learn the lesson He has for us now. If it's not easy, we can know also that God will help us wait well. He'll help us wait well. When we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will help us to wait well. He knows how to give us patience in the hour that we need it. And we can be encouraged that, yes, beloved, there is another fullness of time. In fact, He's going to remind the Galatians, oh, don't grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of doing good. Why? Because in due season, we will reap if we don't lose heart. There's another time coming. There's another set date. There is reward for trusting Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, we must serve him according to the word, under the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit to fulfill what he wants out of our lives. He's equipped us to wait well. Another way of putting this, I used to hang out with a friend of mine when I was a kid. He lived down the street, Larry and Joanne and Wade and a couple others. And we always built a snow fort every year. And it was an igloo that had a ramp on top of it. And you'd get up on top of that ramp and throw snowballs at people that wanted snowballs thrown at them and on the other side of the fence. And we would have these like all-day wars. Well, one time, Larry's sister grabbed a whole like shovelful. She had one of those circular sleighs and sleds, and she filled it with snow, and she was chasing me to like dunk it on me, and I did a header into that igloo, and then she sealed me inside and then sat outside. It was like, it wasn't a stone, but it was a sled. But she also left me with all the snow. So I began making snowballs. I will wait for you to open that door, and I will be ready. And I was. In some weird way, you may feel like you're just waiting. That God has kind of sealed you up into trial and hardship and wondering what God is doing. But he's equipped you with one another and with opportunities like we had this morning to serve our brother Dick. And with opportunities to serve one another. And a spirit to give us a heartbeat like God's. And a desire for God to fulfill the desires of the spirit, not the desires of the flesh. And the word of God which guides us unfailingly. Just because God hasn't told us his timing doesn't mean he doesn't have it. We'll trust him for it. Let's wait well. Let's do the works that God has called us to do. And he'll call us in the fullness of time. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless our slow walk through this passage. I want us to savor your majesty, starting with your perfect timing for all things. So many of us could tell stories, Father, of how we hoped something would happen and it didn't happen when we wanted to, and maybe we had to wait a long time. And you taught us so many things through that. And now we wait for Jesus to return because you told us you're coming back for us. We even observe the Lord's Supper to proclaim his death until he comes. And we truly do trust you. But I pray that you would grace us today, particularly those who are going through hard trials that make them long for the coming of Christ to be right now. I pray that you would give them your kindness and your mercy and just the dosage they need for this hour. And that you would help us to be good at our waiting, walking in the Spirit, not growing weary of doing good, but serving you with the freedom you've given us by serving others with your love. Help us this Christmas season to be aware that Christmas is not about us and we're not the center of the story. It's about you and you're the center of the story. Our families aren't even the center of the story, but our families are opportunities to share the story of Jesus. I pray that we might minister to our families well and our friends well. Would you help us to praise you and serve you well as sons who will inherit the kingdom, all because of your kindness in Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.